Amen. All right. Hebrews chapter 11. There's 10 phrases in this section that we're looking at here today, and I've spent some time considering applications for our lives. This is not just statements that Paul is making for the Hebrew believers, professing believers, but this is also, of course, preserved for us. So when you think about these 10 statements that Paul emphasizes here in verses 33 through 35, that I believe application is also there for us as we conquer by faith as well. That's again what I'm emphasizing, conquer by faith. It says here in verse 32 and following, "What shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak and of Samson and of Jephthah, of David also and of Samuel and of the prophets." And notice now 10 things that he lists here, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens, women received their dead raised to life again, and then others were tortured and so on. We'll look at that in another lesson, but I want you to notice, first of all, by way of introduction here, 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. This is one of the reasons why that hymn, Faith is the Victory, came to my mind. As we even think about the wording that we just sang, talking about the enemy around us, there is an enemy we cannot see. It is a spiritual enemy that we have. I want you to consider here 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 and following. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone that loveth him that begat, loveth him also that is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. Notice that statement. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world, but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? This overcoming faith. Now, I want you to also notice before we go back to Hebrews, John chapter 21, as we think about the statement that's made there in Hebrews 11, 32, the time would fail me to tell of, and then he starts listing off some other examples, and literally Paul could have probably written a long summary of much of the Old Testament if he had continued under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit rewriting these things. But again, these things are preserved for us. John chapter 21, notice this summary of the Apostle John in relation to his gospel account under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. This is the disciple which testifieth of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And notice this statement, "And there were also many other things which Jesus did, the which if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written." Amen. This statement is made to give an example of how many other things could have been written. How many times we read in the gospel accounts of multitudes were gathered and many were healed. The Bible doesn't give us all of the examples of those because we wouldn't be able to carry the Bible to church with us as we assemble together because it would be so large. Notice again in Hebrews chapter 11, as we think about the statements that are made here in relation to the Old Testament examples, Romans 15, 4, where Paul writes, says, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." One purpose that God preserves the Old Testament for us is to strengthen our faith. And I believe we see that here in this passage here in Hebrews chapter 11. Through faith. We're going to emphasize that. Now, he gives us a list here, and I just want to summarize some of this. I'm going to take time to look all these up, some of these things we've looked up and studied before. But it says, "For what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon." All right, so, of course, Gideon's account story was found in Judges 6 through 8. What is very interesting, as I was rereading through that here recently, Gideon, of course, the Midianites are coming, and it says that they were like grasshoppers for multitude. It was not the Midianites by themselves, but it was a uniting of the enemy against Israel. So that with all their camels and everything, they would come in and they literally camp in the valley. And again, the Bible describes it as grasshopper, like grasshoppers for multitude. And it's very interesting in the context of that, they would have to secretly winnow their grain and all that, deal with all their grain, because the Midianites would come in and they would destroy their harvest and famish the country there. So it's interesting as Gideon is secretly winnowing his grain. I think if I remember right, it was in the wine press. It was an area that was kind of hidden off site and off from the main roads and everything. But as the angel of the Lord comes to him and starts telling what he has in mind for Gideon to do, so in hiding he's doing this. And I always get humored out of this. Thou mighty man of valor. So he's off hiding from the multitude of the Midianites, dealing with his grain and trying to secretly stash it away so that they are not going to come in and destroy their grain and impoverish. That's the word I was looking for earlier. Impoverish the Israelites. So with that said, as we think about the reality of this, God saw what kind of man Gideon could become, a mighty man of valor. And of course, according to the story, they started off with 32,300 men who were going to go to war against the Midianites. Probably, well over 100,000, maybe even up to 200,000 were gathered. So there's 32,000 versus a multitude like grasshoppers. Okay, so the odds are in favor of the Midianites as it was to begin with. Well, the Lord says, sorry, Gideon, but you have too many men. You have too many men, because if you go out to battle with the 32,300, I will not get the credit. You will get the glory. So you have too many men. So send home everyone who's afraid. So anyone who's afraid, you can admit it right now. Go home. We don't want you. We don't want you in the. Go home if you're afraid. Admit you're afraid to go into battle. Go home. So that leaves him with 10,000. And the Lord says, you still have too many men, Gideon. All right, so here's what I want you to do, Gideon. I want you to take everyone down to the town to the river to get some water. All right, so here's what you're going to do. The ones who go face down into the water and drink, send home. The ones who go down the water and lap up the water, those are the ones you're going to go to battle with. So he separates them out, and from 10,000, he ends up with 300. Lord, are you sure? Are you sure this is what we're supposed to do? That's what I would be thinking. So 300, and the Lord says, with the 300, you're going to conquer the Midianites. And of course, sword of the Lord and of Gideon, as they blow the shofar and all that. So Gideon. Also mentioned here is Barak. So Barak, mentioned in Judges 4 and 5. Basically, he was told by Deborah, the prophetess, you're supposed to go up against the enemy. You're supposed to go up against Jabin, king of Canaan, Sisera, his captain. And so Barak says, I will not go unless you go with me. So he was fearful. I will not go unless prophetess Deborah, you go with me. So Deborah says, all right, I'll go with you. But the glory is going to go to a woman then. And of course, the story, Sisera is running as the Canaanites were routed by Israel. Of course, they were routed with God's power. So Sisera runs to, ends up at the tent of Jael. Basically, remember, she gave him some milk, probably some warm milk, make him extra sleepy. And so he's sound asleep. Ladies, I don't know if you'd be able to do this or not. But to take a tent peg and walk softly and quietly in and drive that tent peg into his temple. Literally, she nailed him to the ground. I don't know if I, man, if it was an enemy, probably the Lord would give me courage. But can you imagine being able to do that? Well, the glory of God in all this, God's given praise in chapter 5. We have Barak. All right, so also Samson. Now, to be honest with you, Samson is the one that I think is amazing in this list here of heroes of the faith. Samson, of course, started off very well. He had a Nazirite vow on him from birth. And I do not believe he was Israel's famous bodybuilder. He was not a weightlifter. He was not a powerlifter. I believe he was an average-sized man. Because the Philistines wanted to know the secret of his strength. I mean, if he had muscles, because he's on steroids and all, I mean, if he had muscles, lay out him. But that's why he's strong. The Philistines had no clue what the secret of his strength was. That's why they wanted to deceive somebody to trick him into giving out the secret of his strength. But he had a Nazirite vow from birth. I really believe his flesh hindered him from greater conquest over the Philistines. And more greatly being used of God, used by God, God the Holy Spirit coming upon him. And of course, after he gave the secret of his strength, he said, you know, if my head is shaved, why? Because shaving the head was something that a Nazirite was not supposed to do. That does not mean they did not get a trim on their haircut. Can you imagine Samson never cutting his hair, how long that would be? Think about that as we realize it's talking about a razor on the head. That's the secret as far as the Nazirite vow. So he said that a razor never had come to his head. And of course, God the Holy Spirit left him because he had given away the secret of his strength. But literally the supernatural strength that he experienced. And of course, God had restored some of that strength, restored all of that strength supernaturally at the end of his life as he's standing. And the Bible says he was making sport for the Philistines. Of course, the lad who led him in for the celebration of the Philistines, he said, "Show me where the pillars are." Nobody would have any clue. You know, why do you want to know where the pillars are? And you think about literally arms with the main pillars of the temple of Dagon. So as he prays, he says, "God, give me strength one more time." Now his motivation selfishly was to avenge the Philistines of my two eyes. But in reality, God was using Samson even one last time to, and what is very interesting, all five of the lords of the Philistines were in the temple of Dagon at that time. So this was a mighty blow to the Philistine kingdom there. Literally pushes on both of the pillars, and as sometimes they jokingly say, he brought the house down. I mean, thousands. Says, if I remember right, it says there were 3,000 even on the roof, in addition in the temple itself. So literally, he brings the temple of Dagon down. I believe, in reality, he did not necessarily live by faith, but he died by faith. He died with faith in the Lord Jesus. The next example he gives here is Jephthah, Judges 11 and 12. And basically, he was thrust out by his half-brothers because he was the son of an harlot, the Bible says. And very interesting, as the enemy, the Ammonites, came and they were attacking Israel. The brothers said, wait a minute, we were a little hasty. So they go and find Jephthah and say, we want you to rule over us and go to battle for us against the Ammonites. And of course, it's very interesting. Jephthah, you know, consults and asks and questions the Ammonites, why are you coming now after 300 years? You know, if you really wanted this land, why didn't you come 300 years ago? So it's very interesting. Of course, Jephthah is most known for his hasty vow. Notice me, Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Ecclesiastes chapter 5. I believe there's a lesson for us in that. There's all the kinds of debate as to whether or not he actually sacrificed his daughter. But what's very interesting, though, is the application is we should be very careful about making a vow before God. Why is it that we think we have to promise God something? God, if you do this, I'll do that. Why don't we just do what God says? Notice it says here in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 1. Keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God, and be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools. For they consider not that they do evil. Notice the reality of this is that when we make hasty vows, we end up doing evil because we promise something that we should not be promising. Verse 2, be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God. For God is in heaven, and thou upon earth, therefore let thy words be few. For a dream cometh through the multitude of business, and a fool's voice is known by multitude of words. And here's verses 4 and 5. This was given to me as a teenager when I had rededicated my life to the Lord. It's not saying that I did not have some struggles after that, but I was very rebellious in my younger teen years. It says in verse 4, it says, "When thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it, for he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. Better is it that thou shouldest not vow than that thou shouldest vow and not pay." As as our youth pastor gave me those two verses, he wrote them down in the Bible that I had at that time as a reminder. All right, you're making a vow before God. You're making a promise to serve God with your life. Don't make this a hasty vow. You better make sure you consider the outcomes of this. So Jephthah. Also then he lists David. David also, of course, there's many chapters, and we've studied out the life of David, 1 Samuel 16 and following, and also 2 Samuel. Of course, the Bible presents him as man after God's own heart. He was hunted by King Saul and even despaired of life at one point. But as king, he served his own generation by the will of God, as we've studied that out. And what is very interesting is the Bible does not go into detail in the New Testament about his moral failure. Why is there a difference of that? Saul is mentioned, but he never repented before God. King Saul never repented of his wickedness. David did. I believe that's the difference there. And of course, he prepared greatly for a temple in Jerusalem. So David is presented as a man of faith that we can learn from. Also, then the prophets. And the prophets also. Think about the prophets of God. It's very interesting. One of my favorite prophets in the Old Testament is Elijah. And very closely related to that is Elisha. And of course, Elijah and Elisha confronted wicked kings. You think about Elijah. How many prophets that Jezebel had already killed? And when God said to Elijah, "Go and tell Ahab, go ahead and correct Ahab," Elijah did not hesitate. Elisha is the same, and it's very interesting. Was it the son of Ahab? So with Jehoshaphat, and Elisha said, "I would not even consider you if Jehoshaphat wasn't with you. I would not even listen to what you have to say." They confronted wicked kings. Okay, you think about the so-called prophets, the preachers of today, in these government-incorporated churches. They're literally doing what the government says and even taking government money to shut down and all those things. We live in a day when there's going to be fewer and fewer churches and preachers standing up for the truth. It's already that way. Micaiah is another favorite prophet, Old Testament prophet of mine, proclaimed truth to Ahab. And literally, he stood alone in opposition of 400 state prophets. So here's these prophets who were fed at the table of Ahab and Jezebel. Micaiah stood alone against all of these 400 state prophets who said what the government wanted to, what the king wanted to hear. You have Isaiah and Jeremiah. Notice me at Jeremiah 20. This passage just came to my mind. Jeremiah chapter 20. Why is it that we have so many preachers today that are afraid to preach an unpopular message? I really believe it's a lack of faith. It's evidence of that. Jeremiah 20, verse 7. "O Lord, thou hast deceived me, and I was deceived." Literally what Jeremiah is saying right now, as he's suffering all of these things. And in fact, in the context here, immediate context, it says, "Now Pashur, the son of," verse 1, of Immer, the priest, "who was also chief governor of the house of the Lord, heard that Jeremiah prophesied these things. Then Pashur smote Jeremiah the prophet and put him in the stocks that were in the high gate of Benjamin, which was by the house of the Lord." So literally, he's put in stocks to be mocked and ridiculed by the people who had passed by. It says, "O Lord, thou hast deceived me," verse 7, "and I was deceived. Thou art stronger than I and hast prevailed. I am in derision daily. Everyone mocketh me." Again, as he's in the stocks, they're walking by and mocking Jeremiah as he's proclaimed this prophecy against, as far as the judgment of Judah. "For since I spake, I cried out, I cried violence and spoil, because the word of the Lord was made a reproach unto me and a derision daily." Daily he experienced these things. Verse 9. Then I said, I will not make mention of him nor speak any more in his name. I quit, Lord. I know you called me, but I quit. But notice his word was in mine heart as a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I was weary with forbearing, and I could not stay. Literally, Isaiah and Jeremiah and other prophets had threats upon their lives. And we even see that in 2 Chronicles 36. They proclaimed an unpopular message of judgment to these nations. Notice me at James chapter 5. James chapter 5. Notice verses 10 and 11. Take, my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering affliction and of patience. Again, patience is patient endurance. That's what we're talking about, perseverance in times of suffering and affliction and persecution. Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. Again, in verse 10, notice, take my brethren the patience, the prophets, I should say, who have spoken in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering, of affliction, and of patience. The patience of the prophets. So again, we see this list of examples that he gives here. Now, I want first to notice then in Hebrews 11, start on this list here, the things that they accomplished by faith. First of all, you notice here in verse 33, they subdued kingdoms. Verse 33, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, and so on. Notice they subdued kingdoms. The word subdue means to struggle against, to overcome, to bring under tribute, and into subjection. I think of some Old Testament examples with this subduing kingdoms. You think about Abraham in Genesis 14. In Genesis 14, it says that Lot was taken captive by four kings against five. So Chedorlaomer and the four kings, you know, total had conquered Sodom, Gomorrah, and the cities of the plain. And so Abraham was told about this, Abram at that time. And so he gets together his 314 retainers. These are security guards, basically, men trained with swords and everything for protection. And also he goes with an ally. And so they go and conquer Chedorlaomer and, you know, the four kings. In relation to Chedorlaomer. So this rescue of Lot, it's very interesting. He conquered them, of course, gave praise to God and all that. Joshua, as far as the Canaanite nations. As you read down through Joshua, it's very interesting, as Jericho is conquered. Of course, then they are defeated at Ai. But after they get things right, as far as, you know, sin in the camp of Israel, they go and not in pride, but they go in humility the second time around and conquer Ai then. So after Ai is conquered, and of course, then Gibeon, and they conquer them. And so then all of a sudden it says all of these Canaanite nations are united together in regions, entire regions. And they're saying, we need to unite together, or Israel, this nation is going to conquer all of us. And so literally what God does is he uses that to bring all of them into one battle, so that many of the nations are conquered at the same time. It's very interesting to think about the Canaanite nations that were defeated. Then I think also in that context of Caleb in Joshua 14. All right, so Joshua 14 tells us that Caleb is given land, and he says, I want that mountain. Of course, there's a hymn by that, I want that mountain, right? I want that mountain, as he deals with the giants in that mountainous region. So Caleb conquers an area with God's help. And then also the judges, you have the Philistines, the Canaanites, the Midianites, the Moabites. All of these nations are conquered. And of course, there's a revolving door of bondage as far as Israel is concerned because of their wickedness. And as far as David, we've seen this in 2 Samuel chapter 8. The Jebusites, of course, 2 Samuel 5, in Jerusalem were conquered. They were subdued. The Philistines, the Moabites, the Syrians, the Ammonites, the Amalekites, the Edomites. All right, so you have all of these nations that they subdue. Now, I think it's very interesting that the Bible uses the word subdued. I've been using the word conquered, all right, but they were subdued. They were not fully conquered. That's why Israel was constantly dealing with the Philistines. They would be subdued, and then they have to deal with them again. I believe there's a powerful application for us in that. So what sins are we not conquering with God's help? We're only subduing our flesh. We're going to have a sin nature our entire life until we have a glorified body. But I want you to think about this. Are we just subduing so that, you know, it can come back and raise up its ugly head again later? Are we just subduing? I want you to notice with me Psalm 44. Psalm 44. I believe God wants us to live in victory. And yet so many times believers live in defeat. Defeat to their flesh. Defeat to the world. Psalm 44, notice verses 1 and following. We have heard with our ears, O God, our fathers have told us what work thou didst in their days in the times of old. How thou didst drive out the heathen with thy hand and plantest them. Notice with thy hand. They're giving praise to God for this. How thou didst afflict the people and cast them out. For they got not the land in possession by their own sword, neither did their own arm save them. But thy right hand and thine arm and the light of thy countenance, because thou hadst a favor unto them. Thou art my king, O God. Command deliverances for Jacob. Of course, a reference to Israel. Through thee will we push down our enemies. Through thy name will we tread them under that rise up against us. Again, this word subdued. I will not trust in my bow, neither shall my sword save me. But thou hast saved us from our enemies. Thou hast put them to shame that hated us. In God we boast all the day long. And praise thy name forever, Selah. I really believe it goes back to Romans 7. I battled this. When Paul was talking about using that personal pronoun, he's talking about trying to subdue his flesh in his own strength. How in the world can we subdue our sinful flesh with our flesh? This is a supernatural battle, and we need to understand that God is the one who's going to give us the victory. Very interesting, this statement that David makes in 1 Samuel 17. The battle is the Lord's. I finally conquered my habit. Watch out, it's going to come back. Because you did it in your flesh. Are you now made perfect in the flesh? As Paul asks in Galatians 3. And it's also Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. Philippians 3, notice verse 20 and 21. I want to use this by way of introduction to the fact that we are part of a different kingdom. Philippians 3, verse 20 and 21. For our conversation, and literally, you look in the context, conversation here, obviously, it talks about our way of life, but ultimately, as we're talking about conversation in heaven, are we there yet? No, we're obviously not in heaven. So our conversation here, we're ultimately talking about our citizenship. Our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able to subdue all things unto himself. Notice the word subdue. He is able to subdue all things unto himself. With that said, notice me Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, notice verses 5 and following. And the Jews, which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, low lives. You know, the baser sort, the low life of society. Notice, gathered a company and set all the city on an uproar and assaulted the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. Now, let me ask you, what are we going to do when this happens here in America? It is coming. They're going to use lewd fellows of the baser sort. They're already doing it like transgenders, sodomites. They're already doing this. We need to wake up. They're already doing this. So anyone who's not submitting to the government and not speaking out against the popular things of society, they're going to be targets. Lewd fellows of the baser sort. Notice they gathered a company and set all the city on an uproar against them and assaulted the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. I believe this is the context of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and chapter 2 and so on. And notice, and when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, these that have turned the world upside down are come hither also. Now, literally, they were turning the world right side up, you know, as far as spiritually and so on. But notice this accusation that they make, that they've turned the world upside down. They had made a difference with the gospel, whom Jason hath received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar. Notice that statement. The accusation here, they're accused of doing things contrary to what the government said. That sounds familiar. Saying that there is another king, one Jesus. Why? Because the church was part of a different kingdom. So you had the secular Roman kingdom, empire, and you also had the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And thus they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. Notice then also 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This is the end goal that God has in mind. And I believe this is the purpose as far as the subduing all kingdoms unto himself. 1 Corinthians 15, notice verses 24 through 28. Then cometh the end. So this has not been fulfilled yet. So then cometh the end when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father. So God the Father is going to have the kingdom delivered up to himself by his Son, Jesus Christ, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign. He's currently reigning. He must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. This is not true yet. It's not been ultimately fulfilled yet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. There's the final enemy that will be destroyed. We can all expect to die someday, physically. Of course, for the believer, death is an open door into eternity. For he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, notice that word again, when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God shall that God may be all in all. Here's what I think happens often in our lives. All right, so we win a temporary victory, and according to Matthew 12, our life is swept. It's cleaned up. It's empty and garnished. We decorate things, but we don't fully yield ourselves to the Lord. I am convinced that a believer cannot be spiritually, demonically possessed. But what we forget sometimes is that we open ourselves up to the bondage of evil spirits, unclean spirits. Again, you think about this, subduing all things. Through faith, they subdued kingdoms. One more. Notice also back in Hebrews chapter 11, the next one. Through faith, they wrought righteousness. Through faith, they wrought righteousness. Think about Noah. He's called a preacher of righteousness in the New Testament. Let's be Jude 14 and 15. Another preacher of righteousness was Jude. Jude verses 14 and 15. Jude verse 14. Enoch, also the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these saying, again, he's a prophet, Old Testament prophet. Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints, to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches, which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Again, we notice here these preachers of righteousness. Think of Samuel. He was described as an honorable man of God in 1 Samuel chapter 9. Remember in chapter 12, as he's finishing his public ministry, as he's turning things over to the king, King Saul, he asks Israel, he challenges Israel, who can tell me today that I have, by fraud, I have deceptively taken from any man? I've taken anything right now. Bring it forward. Be witness. And they come out and say, no one has been defrauded by you. So he says, your king is witness, you are witness, God is witness. Why? He was a man of righteousness. Ezekiel 14, I was hoping to have time to look at this passage, but Ezekiel 14, where it talks about Noah, Daniel, and Job. It says that Noah, Daniel, and Job would only deliver by their righteousness. I really believe we're coming to a day when there's going to be very few that are truly righteous in a wicked world, wicked culture in which we live. The man Job was perfect and upright, one that feared God and eschewed evil. The word eschewed means to shun and avoid, to flee from it. Noah is described by God in Genesis 7, verse 1, "For thee have I found righteous before me in this generation." Oh, that God would be able to say that of us. Through faith, they wrought righteousness. What about our generation? Is God going to find us righteous in our wicked generation? In Daniel 6, verse 4, says, "Then the presidents and princes sought to find occasion against Daniel concerning the kingdom." We're talking about in politics, as we would call it today. "But they could find none occasion nor fault. For as much as he was faithful, neither was there any error or fault found in him. He wrought righteousness in a wicked culture." Zephaniah 2 and verse 3, "Seek ye the Lord, all ye meek of the earth, which have wrought his judgment." Notice that statement. "Which have wrought his judgment, seek righteousness, seek meekness." Then listen to this statement. "It may be ye shall be hid in the day of the Lord's anger." America is a nation under God's judgment. I believe that with all my heart. We are being judged for our decades of tolerated wickedness. And that statement grabs my attention every time I come across it. Zephaniah 2 verse 3. "It may be ye shall be hid in the day of the Lord's anger." What's the secret to that? Working righteousness, seeking righteousness, and working His judgment, and seeking meekness. Notice with me, Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10, notice verses 34 and 35. This is as Peter was dealing with the house of Cornelius. Acts 10, verse 34. "Then Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. But in every nation, he that feareth him and," notice, "worketh righteousness, is accepted with him." That's what the word wrought means. It means to work, to labor, to perform and produce righteousness in our lives. Matthew 7, verse 21 through 23. You think about the Lord saying, all these that would say, "Lord, Lord, did we not?" What's the Lord's response? What does he say in verse 23 of Matthew 7? "Ye that work righteousness." No, opposite. "Ye workers of iniquity." And you think about Acts 17, verses 30 and 31. "God now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness." Righteousness is going to be the standard. "By that man," the man Christ Jesus, "whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he raised him from the dead." So we live in a day of self-centeredness. We live in a day of iniquity, living in sin. That's modern day Christianity. I really believe we need to examine our lives very carefully today to see if whether or not through faith we are working righteousness. You see, again, the standard that God is going to give on that day, or have on that day, is righteousness. Lord, I pray that you'd help us as we consider this aspect of faith, Lord. It's not just an impractical doctrine of the Bible, Lord. Faith should make a difference in our lives. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to consider, are we living in victory? Faith is the victory that overcomes the world, as we sang earlier. Are we living in victory? I pray that you'd help us. In Jesus' name, amen.